Our scripture reading this morning is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read verse 14 through 16. As we look at a question this morning, what is a great church? So our question is, what is a great church? And we're going to look at this passage of scripture that will give us some direction as we look from God's perspective. Paul is writing to Timothy, his young son in the ministry, and Timothy has stayed behind to help the church in Ephesus, and Paul is giving instructions on how to direct God's church. Chapter 1 reminds us that even almost 2,000 years ago, there was a lot of false doctrine. And Paul is encouraging Timothy how to keep the faith and stay true. So let's pick up in chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question," verse 16 begins, "the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in this world, was taken up in glory." Let's pray. Lord, help us today. Help us to listen so that your written word can become the living word. And Lord, you can go down deep inside and change us from the inside out so that we can be all that you want us to be. Permit me to preach your word this morning. Lord, we thank you for the cross. And we thank you for the power of the resurrected Christ, his Spirit that's here with us today to help us. I pray that no one will leave this service not having heard what you have to say. Lord, you take the perfect snapshot of each of our hearts. Help us to respond. May we make application to your word today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. On the back of your bulletin, I have an outline of the message, and there's a quote there from C.S. Lewis. I want to begin by simply reading this. C.S. Lewis shared this quote in a radio program on the BBC in conjunction with his book, Mere Christianity. This quote didn't make it in Mere Christianity, but I found this quote very interesting. He said, "In spite of all the unfortunate differences between Christians, what they agree on is still something pretty big and pretty solid, big enough to blow any of us sky high if it happens to be true. And if it is true, it's quite ridiculous to put off doing anything about it simply because we don't all fully agree." I think we can all say amen to that this morning. Christianity, as C.S. Lewis said, just mere Christianity, it'll just blow the roof off this place if we just get in line with Jesus Christ and allow His Spirit to lead us and guide us. The question is, what is a great church? There are a lot of good churches. Here in Morgan County, there's a church on almost every street corner, isn't there? A lot of good churches. But our question today is, what is a great church? A week and a half ago, I received a phone call from a lady whose group had been hired to do a video for the Chamber of Commerce for Decatur and Morgan County. They're putting together this video for all the people that are coming, with all the new businesses opening up. They're expecting 4,000-something new jobs. So the Chamber of Commerce is putting together this video, and they're going to give to all of the folks who move into the area. And one of the things on the video will be some of the churches in the area. Isn't that wonderful? And they're picking three churches to be on this video to give new residents of Morgan County an idea of what's happening in this county. And we're going to be one of the three churches. We've been selected to be one of the... Isn't that amazing? She said, "We've heard some of the wonderful things that's happening at First Church Hartsell." And I got to thinking more and more about this message this morning. What is a great church? If they do a video and they include us on it, well, don't we want to be walking in the path that Jesus lays out for us? Because people who come, people who are interested, I want them to hear about the resurrected living Savior who is able to transform our lives. In our every year when we do the confirmation class, I have the privilege of teaching four or five of the lessons. And one of our lessons is on the church. And I mentioned to the boys and girls when they're either fifth, sixth, or seventh grade that the church, we talk about the three B's. The church you can look at as a building. You can look at the church as the body of Christ. You can look at the church as a bridge. So when they leave, at least that afternoon, they can tell me what those three B's stand for. The church is a building. You got ready to come to church this morning. You came to the building, didn't you? You came here. We're sitting in this wonderful sanctuary. Sometimes when we think about the church, we think about this building and how blessed we are. But also when we talk about the church, and a great church in particular, we're talking about we're the body of Christ. Jesus is the head of the church. And by faith we're grafted in, and we become adopted. We become part of His family, the fellowship, the koinonia. We are the church. The word that's used there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is ecclesia, the called out ones. We're part of the body. We've been called. And then we're a bridge. We're called to take Jesus into this world. We're called to offer Christ. When John Wesley sent his preachers over to America, after being in America, in Georgia, he went back home and really had his heartwarming experience. And from that point on, Wesley never came back to America, but he sent many preachers over, and they became the circuit-riding preachers. And he always gave them this word of advice. He said, offer Christ. When you go to America and you preach the good news, just offer Christ. And that's what we're about this morning. Did you notice verse 16? It says, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness is great. He came. He appeared in the flesh. He is resurrected. He is Lord, and His Spirit is with us today. What is a great church? In this passage, in verse 15, I want to highlight three key principles or characteristics of a great church so that we can line up. We can be the church that God wants us to be. A lot of good churches I mentioned. Good churches doing a lot of good things because good things need to be done. But if we're going to be a great church, we can't just be doing all the good things that everybody's doing. We got to do the things that God's calling us to do. Somebody say amen, and I'll move on to the heart of my message this morning. To be God's church, a great church, in his eyesight. We have to do what He asks us to do. And the first principle we see in verse 15, a great church is a place where God's presence dwells. Listen to verse 15 again. Paul says, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Some translations say they're in God's house. Paul said, Timothy, I may not get to come when I want to, but if I'm delayed, I want you to know how to tell people to live, those that are in God's house. We're in God's house this morning, aren't we? We're in the house of the Lord. The church is the house of God. When we come to worship, we're coming into His temple, into His house. And the good news of the New Testament, we live on the right side of Calvary, is that each of us who have put our faith in the living Lord, we become the church. We become the temple. Way back in the Old Testament, God spoke to Moses and said, Moses, I want you to build me a dwelling, a tabernacle. It became the tent of meeting. You find it in Exodus 25. And God gave specific instructions for how Moses was to build that tabernacle, that tent structure. Moses did it. God said, I will abide there. My presence will be there with you. And then a little later, David had the idea, after he had finished his palatial palace, King David said, it's just not right. I've got this wonderful palace to live in, and God is still dwelling in that tent. We need to build God a tabernacle, a temple. And the prophet Nathan said, go for it, King. You're the man. But later, God spoke to Nathan and said, go back and tell David he's not the one going to build the temple. His son will build the temple one day, And Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 8, I believe it is, Solomon, after finished building the temple, he said, God, we have built you this beautiful place for your spirit to abide in. In the Old Testament, God abided in the tabernacle. God abided in the temple. But through Jesus Christ, our resurrected Lord, you know where the Lord abides today? He's with you and me as we come together for worship, as we leave to serve Him. I want to read a verse out of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. In this passage, Paul is saying that the children of God have no reason to be wrapped up with the things of this world, that light and darkness have nothing in common, that we're not to be yoked with that which is not holy or sacred. And then in verse 16, he says, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we, Paul's speaking to the church in Corinth, we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they'll be my people. Somebody say at least in your heart this morning, say amen. That God said, I'm going to be with my people. I'm going to walk among them. That's exactly what we read in Revelation when John had his vision of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said in chapter 2, verse 1, I am the one who's holding the stars in my hand, and I'm walking among the seven golden lampstands, which are the churches. So the Lord is living with us. He's walking among us. A.J. Gordon, a great preacher of another generation, one of the co-founders of Gordon-Conwell Seminary, A.J. Gordon pastored a very secular church, Clarendon Street Church in Boston, Massachusetts. And it was a very secular-minded church. They had rented out the pews. They had hired the different folks from the city opera to come and sing, provide their music. It didn't matter if they had faith or not. And A.J. Gordon said to himself, something's got to change here. And he began to work harder on his sermons. He spent more time preparing his sermons, and still there was no evident fruit seen as he preached to his congregation. He became filled with all kinds of pressure. A lot of the leadership turned against him. He went to see his doctor. His doctor said, something's got to happen or it's going to destroy you. But one Saturday night, as he was still working on his sermon, he fell asleep and he had a dream. In his dream, he dreamed that he was up preaching before his congregation and it was filled to the brim. And as he was preaching, a stranger walked in. And this is found in his book, When Christ Came to Church, by A.J. Gordon. So the stranger walked in his dream. The stranger walked in, got about halfway down the aisle, and A.J. Gordon is seeing him as he comes in. He's wondering, is anybody going to give him a place to sit? And finally, there was one gentleman who made enough room for the stranger to sit down on his pew. And A.J. Gordon said, I want to find out who that is. But the stranger, when the benediction was prayed, got into the crowd, and he didn't get a chance to meet the stranger. But he saw the man who gave him the seat, and he asked him, he said, who was that guest, that stranger who sat beside you? And he had a look of consternation on his face, and the member of his church said, don't you know? That was Jesus Christ. Looking concerned, Jesus. And the member said, yeah, he came today. He'll come again. And that dream transformed A.J. Gordon's life, his ministry. He was thrilled with the prospect that Jesus came to church one Sunday and that he would come back again. And what does the Lord tell us today in his word? In Matthew 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'll be there. He's here. I guarantee you, I'm not a betting man. But I would bet a dollar to a hole in a donut that there's at least two or three here who came for the right reason. And if we come for the right reason, you know who's going to show up also? The Lord said, I'll be there walking among my people. He will be ministering, helping us. So the first thing we need to understand is that the church, a great church from God's perspective, is a place where His presence dwells. Let Christ richly dwell in you so that we can be His church. Second thing we see here in the middle of verse 15. It says that God's household, which is the church of the living God, that the church is to be the house of the living God. We live in our house. We don't visit our house. The church of God is not a stadium. It's not the courthouse. It's not any other building in town or in county. The house of God's the church. We are the church. And we're to be the church of the living God. Not only His presence dwells here, but His power is demonstrated in His church because He's the living God. Has your life been affected? Has your life been changed by the living God? Oh, we don't serve a dead God of stone, of wood, of marble. We serve the living God who is able to come into our lives and lift us up out of the pit. Yesterday, there were a couple of ladies came and rang our doorbell. Susan was in the backyard watering the plants, and she had the easier of our jobs yesterday morning. Had a couple of folks who wanted to witness. They wanted to share about what they believed. But I'm thankful I knew enough. I'm thankful I knew enough about the resurrected Lord Jesus that I immediately began to share about where my hope is found. And I knew enough to share with them that Jesus Christ, He is the way, the truth, and the life. That our salvation is in Jesus and He alone. And after just a couple of minutes, she said, would you mind if we come back to your house the next time we're in your area? And they turned and walked away. I was polite. I was kind. I talked to them. But I let them know I was sure where my faith is. The one who came. The one who lived the perfect life, the one who died and was resurrected and ascended and gave His Spirit to bless us so we can be the church of the living God, not a dead God. Not a God of just remembering what He did yesterday, but He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Listen to one verse out of Acts chapter 4, verse 33. It says, great power was with the apostles as they continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And great grace was upon them. There's a couple of places where the word great is found in the New Testament. The early church had great power. The early church had great grace because they gave testimony to the living power of Jesus Christ. If we want to be the church that God wants us to be, the church that's going to the church that's going to experience renewal and revival, we need to remember that the church had its beginning through the power of the Spirit. Just think about the difference between the disciples before Pentecost and after Pentecost. Hiding in the upper room, out making a huge difference. The church of the living God, we need to make sure we're operating with that power. Because we can do, quite honestly, we can do a lot of things without the power of the Holy Spirit. We can. We can have worship services without the power of the Holy Spirit. We can gather. We can sing. A preacher can preach. We can have church without the Holy Spirit. We can have vacation Bible school without the Holy Spirit. We had 159 kids this year. Good programs. You can have fantastic programs. We can do a lot of good things. We help immensely across the street in the Faith House, the Agape House, and the Hope House every week. Every Tuesday, folks are just drawn and they receive all kind of help. But we can do a lot of that help without the help of the Holy Spirit. As human beings just doing what we can do to make a difference, we need to make sure that the power of the living God is within us so that we can give hope to a desperate, dying generation. If we're going to be a Spirit-led church, we cannot be caught up in our efficiency. Because our efficiency is just simply deficiency without His sufficiency. Someone said a long time ago, I remember here when I was just a kid, that the church in America has been subnormal for so long that if the church in America became normal, you know what would happen? We would appear abnormal to the world around us. And I believe that's true. But what is a great church? It's a church where God's presence dwells. It's a church where God's power is demonstrated and changed lives. Great grace was upon them because they saw the difference. They sent Barnabas to Antioch in chapter 11 of Acts. And when he got there, he saw, it says in verse 23, he saw the grace of God. What do you see when you see the grace of God? Well, he saw lives that were changed because it says many had believed. They were all wearing t-shirts that said grace, I'm sure, because he saw the grace of God. Well, the third thing I mentioned, and then I'll be done. I promised myself this is going to be a shorter than normal message because we're going to be celebrating communion. So I've got to hurry. I'll break a promise. The third thing we see in the last half of verse 15, not only should we be a church that's blessed with His presence, with His power, but the third thing is here, we ought to be a place that proclaims the principles, that we declare the principles of His Word. Listen to how verse 15 ends. We're the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation for the truth. We're the church. We're the foundation. We're the pillars for the truth. George Barna recently shared this. To the average American, truth is relative to one's values and circumstances. He writes, only one out of four American adults believe in absolute moral truth. Even less among our teenagers. And then he says, this may be the single most intense threat to the health of the United States and its people. You know, if we don't believe in absolute moral truth, then we can't say there's right and wrong. You just can't. Because we're all autonomous and we decide what's right and wrong. If we're the ones who decide. And if there's no absolute right, wrong, then there's no sin. And if there's no sin, God's Word's not going to pass judgment or condemnation upon sinners. So therefore, we don't need a Savior. If we choose to believe that there's no absolute moral truth, then we don't need a Savior. We're just some kind of universalists that believe that we're all going to wind up in the same place somewhere, whatever that means. But Jesus Christ was just the opposite. I close with a couple of verses about Jesus. In Mark chapter 6, verse 34, when Jesus was getting ready to feed the 5,000, they landed on the other side of the lake and the crowds had already beat them there. And Jesus saw the large crowd, Mark 6, 34, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Jesus, it tells us in John 1, was full of grace and truth. He was always full of grace and always full of truth. Most of us, we have to work on, we'll lean one way or the other too oftentimes. But Jesus was always full of grace, so when he saw the crowd, he had compassion on them. And he was always full of truth, so he began to teach them many things because truth matters. And Jesus began to teach them the truth. In John chapter 5, we have an example of Jesus being full of grace and full of truth. The man who had been for 38 years unable to get into the water to be healed, Jesus said to him, "Would you like to be made well?" And he said, "I have no one to help me." So Jesus looked at him and said, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And instantly it says he was healed and he was able to get up. A little later on, verse 14, Jesus found him in the temple. And Jesus said to him, "Unless you want something worse to happen, stop sinning." Somebody said, that doesn't sound very compassionate, Jesus. Well, I believe that's the most compassionate thing he could have said. Because that man who had been lame for 38 years, Jesus healed him physically. And now Jesus says, "You need to make sure you live right or something worse will happen." Jesus, always filled with grace, always spoke the truth. You see, it's been said that if you sow a thought, you get an action. And if you sow an action, what happens? You get a character. You sow a character, you get a destiny. Our destiny is wrapped up in the thoughts we sow. That's why it's so important. Truth is so important. We're the church of God's presence. We're the church of God's power. And we're the church that proclaims God's truth. Because who else is going to proclaim the truth today? No one but the church of Jesus Christ. Because God has a plan to redeem our lives. The centurion came to Jesus one day, and the centurion said, "Lord, I've got a servant at home who's about dead. Will you help him?" And Jesus said, "You want me to come to your house?" And the centurion said, "No, Lord, just speak the word, and my servant will be healed." And Jesus said, "Okay." And it says at that very moment he was healed. And Jesus said, "I have not found such great faith, not in all of Israel." One of two places where Jesus used that great faith, the megas faith of the centurion, the Roman, in Matthew 15, the Syrophoenician lady, a Gentile. The two times that Jesus called somebody, said they had a great faith. They weren't even Jewish. Today, when we come for communion, we're going to change the closing order just a bit. We're going to sing our closing hymn, and then Pastor Doug's going to lead us in communion. Take the measure of faith, touch the hem of his garment, and let Jesus make you whole. I want to close with this. This is out of a book by Rob Renfro. It's called The Trouble with the Truth. Rob Renfro is a United Methodist pastor at Woodlands Church in Dallas, Texas. He says, another lie that is making the rounds is that there is no hell. You heard me, no hell. He says, no eternal separation from God. And then he writes, I wish I could believe that. Because I have family members who don't believe in God and are living apart from Him. It would give me great comfort to believe that there's no hell. But I can't believe that because the one I trust to tell me about heaven, Jesus, spoke more often in more detail about hell than anyone else in the Bible. And I'm convinced that statements that contradict what Jesus taught are wrong and ultimately harmful to people seeking spiritual truth. To speak the truth today, we will appear before our cultures unenlightened and hard-hearted. But the truth is what sets us free. And people who are hungry for the truth are flocking to Jesus to be set free from the prisons of sin and death. About 3 months ago at Celebrate Recovery, we were sharing a meal together, and there was a man across the table. Someone right next to me started talking about punishment, eternal punishment. The friend across the table said, I don't believe in hell because God is a God of love. And I immediately began to share, why would God allow His only Son to die on the cross, the cruel, rugged cross, if we're all going to wind up in the same place anyway? And then I mentioned the same thing that Rob Renfro mentioned, that Jesus said more about hell than he did about heaven. The good news today is that we're here to receive help in our time of need, to receive God's prevenient grace. He goes before us. He calls us. His justifying grace, He saves us. And His sanctifying grace, He puts His hand upon us. And He says, my gracious hand is going to rest upon you so that you can be the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. So I invite you to come today and receive what the good Lord has for us. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your word, for your truth. Lord, let us be the church that you want us to be. Nothing more, nothing less. May we be faithful so that your presence can abide with us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Ron's going to lead us in our closing hymn at this time.